Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis. I'll be reading from the NIV translation. It'll be in chapter 29, verses 15 to 28. Laban said to Jacob, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when the evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When the morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is it that you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave his daughter to Rachel to be his wife. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So as we begin looking at this passage, let's get a few things, not so much out of the way, but let's get some stuff on the table as we look at this passage. This passage is at once and in its own way comical, maybe in the Shakespearean sense of comedy. It's awkward, it's strange, it's problematic, it's disturbing, and it can even be painful. Honestly, I think this passage is even a much more difficult one to preach on and meditate on than even Genesis 22. If you remember that passage several weeks ago, we looked at it when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. So the question is, why are we here? Why are we here in this passage on this day? Well, I was actually asking myself that same question this week. And if you're asking that question as well, the short answer that I have for you and for me is this. The lectionary has led us here. We've been following the Genesis readings and the lectionary each week this summer. And this is where it has asked us to be today. Now, the slightly longer answer to that question is that this is part of Scripture. This is part of the God-breathed story of faith and of God's faithful working in the world and God keeping covenant with the world through this family. This is part of what we have received as God's people. We have received this from God through the comings and goings of those who have come before us. And family histories have awkward parts. They often have strange parts. They have even disturbing and problematic and even painful episodes in them. And one of the gifts of following something like a lectionary of readings, which I don't do all the time for preaching, but we're doing it this year, is that I get to say that if you don't like this passage, don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. But in all seriousness, right, one of the gifts of following something like a lectionary, assigned readings, is that we're not left off the hook. There's nothing magical about any particular lectionary calendar, but one of the things that they do is ask us to receive and consider and even hold what we may find difficult for whatever reason it is. Now, this passage with, with Jacob and his uncle Laban and his cousins Rachel and Leah, who Rachel and Leah, they become his wives, right? I told you, it's an awkward passage. And in fact, later in Scripture, Leviticus 18, this sort of marriage is actually prohibited. The broad narrative of this story of Rachel and Jacob and Leah and Laban, it's probably, if you've been to Sunday school or even Vacation Bible School, things, if you've been around the church, it's probably reasonably or at least somewhat well known to you. But it's the details. It's the details. Immediately after the events from last Sunday, remember there was Jacob's encounter with the Lord in his dream and there's the coming and going between heaven and earth. Jacob continues on to the place of his people. And there at a well outside of the city, he meets Rachel. And he actually, if you go back a few verses before where we started, you'll see he kind of shows off for her a little bit with a bit of a feat of strength. He shows off for her a little bit, and he says he's the son of her father Laban's sister Rebecca. And so he stays with her family for about a month, during which time he tells Laban, Scripture says, he tells Laban, quote, all these things. We might say, all what things? Well, he tells how he ended up there. And presumably this includes everything that went on between Jacob and Esau and his father and his mother and running for his life, all out on the run. And Laban, after hearing this, says, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And Jacob is there for a month. And that's where we pick up with what we read this morning, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 29. Laban says to Jacob, you've been helping out around here for a month. Let's talk your wages. And the subtext of that might be, Jacob, you've told me all these things, that you are a schemer and a trickster. So what are you after? What do you want? And it's then that we're told that Laban doesn't just have one daughter, Rachel, but she's got an older sister, Leah. And it says, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. At least that's how some translations say it. Others translate it like this, Leah had lovely eyes. Still others will say tender or delicate eyes. And that's because all of those English words there, they are all contained in that Hebrew word that's used to describe her eyes. Delicate, tender, soft, timid, or weak. And so what does this mean? I don't know. Scholars and translators are divided over whether this is a compliment or an insult. So different translations will reflect that. But whatever was going on there, it was Rachel that Jacob loved, not Leah. And so in answer to Laban's question about what he's after, Jacob says, I want to marry Rachel. And in fact, I'm willing to work 7 years for you if you'll say yes. And so Laban says, okay. But he does it in kind of a strange way. He says, it's better that I give her to you than someone else. It's not exactly a ringing endorsement, is it? Sure, fine, Jacob. I guess you're the least bad option out there for her. Or maybe it was something along the lines of, well, at least I guess I can get some free labor out of the deal. I can work a deal here. And so Jacob works for 7 years for Laban. And he's so in love with Rachel that time just flies by. So the time comes 7 years later for the wedding. They have a celebration, but Laban switches Leah for Rachel. At that time, in that culture, the bride would have been fully veiled and covered. And Jacob doesn't discover this until the next morning. And that word, behold, that we talked about last week, that's translated in very different ways, that word behold, it shows up here. Not in most contemporary English translations. Verse 25 in the NIV that we read just says, when morning came, there was Leah. Literally what it says is, in the morning, behold, Leah. Last week we talked about how that word, behold, can have mean a variety of things, interjections of surprise. You might perhaps think of one or two that would have been going through Jacob's mind at that moment. But in Scripture, that word is also a marker of sorts. It draws attention that something has happened that is not just surprising, but that it has ramifications that are going to echo out. Perhaps a time that God is doing something in the midst of whatever is going on. Not even necessarily that what is happening is necessarily an abstractly good thing, but that whatever it is, this is a point at which God is at work. So keep that in the back of your minds for the next few minutes. Because Jacob, as you can imagine, is none too happy about this. He goes to Laban. He's angry. He accuses Laban of deceiving him. "You tricked me. This isn't right." To which Laban says, "The older always gets married first. That's just the way it is, Jacob." And then Laban says, "I'll tell you what. You're going to stay married to Leah. But if you agree to work another 7 years for me, I'll let you marry Rachel in a week from now." And so Jacob agrees. And the next week, he marries Rachel as well. And we are perhaps left wondering, what do we do with all of this? From a very distant, maybe arm's length, detached point of view, this can be seen as a somewhat comical story. Though maybe we're not too sure how spiritual it is. But from a closer, more intimate look, well, Laban is there using his daughters to bargain and scheme for some free labor. And we're not told what Rachel and Leah and the servants are thought of all of this. They are just stuck, caught in the middle of what's going on between Jacob and Laban. The scheming and the tricking that's going on there. And Leah, not wanted, not loved, for whatever reason it was. We're entering in this passage, we're entering into a world where men could make these sort of agreements and arrangements, and women were not seen or treated as full human beings. And there is a completely different understanding of marriage at work here. This here isn't making the cut for any discussion of anything like what we think of when we talk about biblical views of marriage. And yet here it is in Scripture. And when you read on, there's jealousy between Leah and Rachel. Leah, the one who is not loved by her husband, God sees that and blesses her with children. This next generation that come after all of this, that come through all of this, they are the 12 sons from whom the 12 tribes of Israel come. And Leah here is mother to 4 of them, including the ones through whom both the priestly line and the kingly line will come. But then Rachel, at the same time, Rachel can't seem to have kids. And this causes hurt between her and Jacob. And then that grows and it becomes there becomes this issue between Jacob and Laban. Again, when you read on, Jacob now has this plan to trick and deceive Laban out of wealth and property, and he does it. He's successful. And so now he has to flee from Laban and Laban's sons because they're out to get him. Jacob spends a lot of time fleeing and on the run. Biblical family values, right? I don't say that flippantly, but just to remind us of our family history and to remind us that even when God is at work and involved, life can be complicated and messy. And so if nothing else, humility is always in order. Now eventually, as you continue reading, eventually there will be some reconciliation. After which Jacob will have another powerful encounter and experience with the Lord showing up in a very, very profound and unique, special way. And we're actually going to talk about that next week. But for today, again, what do we do with this bit of family history that is all tangled up in deception and people being used and abused, fraught and complicated marriages, unloving relationships, sibling rivalries of the highest and most tragic order, and family arguments, all of which gets passed down from one generation to the next. Jacob has been the trickster and the deceiver extraordinaire until he meets his uncle Laban. Jacob, it seems, comes by his dishonesty honestly, right? Remember, Jacob told all these things to Laban, and Laban responds, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Jacob finds out that he is no match for Laban. And the irony here is clearly comical if we focus on Jacob. Jacob, who used the desires of his brother Esau to his own advantage to get what he wanted. And now Laban has done the same to him. Jacob, who used deceptions and stolen identity to trick his father into getting what he wants. Now Laban has done the same to him. Jacob, who pushed and fought and struggled against the privileges of the older over the younger, is now caught by Laban in that very same, very way of things. "Come on, Jacob," Laban says. "The older always gets married first. That's the way of our people," which, by the way, Jacob, that's your people too. You knew this going in. The irony is thick and so comical if we focus on Jacob finally meeting his match. But it gets a little awkward when we have to admit that even these so-called heroes of the faith are just as often anything but paragons of righteousness. And it becomes tragic and even painful when we turn our attention to Rachel and Leah, who are the ones who really bear the brunt of the deceiving and scheming ways of Jacob and Laban. Here in Scripture, as the generations of this first family of God's covenant are unfolding, nestled here between two profound encounters with the Lord by Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, nestled between his two encounters with the Lord, the first one last week in that dream he had, and the second we're going to look at next week, between those two, we have this, the tangled chaos of brokenness playing out and the hurt that it leaves in its wake. But at the same time, subtle perhaps, God, who isn't even mentioned in this passage that we read, is apparently yet at work. Perhaps through Jacob meeting his very human match in between those encounters with the Lord, perhaps this is a part of Jacob being prepared to meet God next week for the second of those. And it's even through this tragic chaos of, let's face it and let's call it what it is, sin, the effects of which are real and painful and are passed down and carried on, and real people are hurt. In fact, the brunt here is borne by, it's awkward and troublesome for Jacob, but Rachel and Leah, the brunt is borne by the most vulnerable in this particular society here. Rachel and Leah, and not to mention the servants that we only get a passing mention of. And so maybe first, let's receive this as a word to us about the effects of our sin, the brunt of which is still all too often borne by the more vulnerable and often more invisible among us. And the reality that history is always fraught and complicated and messy, and pretending otherwise is foolish. And its messiness echoes down from generation to generation. Let's receive maybe that word for even a hard reminder of sin is a grace that is given to us. But it's also in the midst of this tragic, tangled chaos that God is yet at work. Subtle, perhaps, but it's there. God still seeing and remembering the hurt and the unloved. working, God working through and under and behind and alongside what seems the inevitable sin of one generation passing on to the next. God weaving his promises, tender promises, stark promises, hard promises alike, weaving them into the fabric of it all. And there's hard work of reconciliation that's yet to be done down the road from this story here of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Laban, but yet there it is. We are not left this morning with a nice, neat, and tidy packaged scripture. But that's okay, because neither do we come this morning with nice, neat, and tidy lives. We come with our own, sometimes comically and sometimes tragically tangled lives. Some of us come bearing the brunt of the sin of others, and others of us come knowing we have caused others to bear the brunt of our sin. We come with an inheritance of awkward, complicated, even hard and painful histories. Maybe a word for us from this is that to ignore that is to ignore and therefore miss out on the work that God is calling us into. And finally, it is perhaps a subtle yet profoundly important measure of God's grace that untidy, difficult, awkward, strange, problematic, disturbing, and even painful histories are a part of God's family history as well. Not so that we can easily just dismiss it and move on and brush it under the rug, but so that we can face it. And it is, in fact, in and through that that we see and are therefore also invited to receive the assurance, subtle or not, the assurance that as inevitable as sin is and often appears to be, as tangled and chaotic as life is and as it appears to be, God yet has surprises of grace and blessing to weave into it all. So that even in all of this, the future is still being shaped by God's promises. And the invitation of God's grace is an invitation to step into that work. And so this morning, take heart, family. Take heart in the awkward and the difficult that we find in God's word for us. For its very existence proclaims God's very grace to us. A grace that moves and weaves itself into the fabric of all life and all histories, even yours. And it proclaims a God that is far more persistent than even the most achieved schemers among us. That even in the most difficult or painful or tragic, whether it's a result of our own sin or the sin of someone else, even there, behold, God is still present, seeing and remembering, inviting us, inviting you, inviting all of us, awkward and painful histories and all, to join in, to likewise be seeing and remembering, blessing and comforting, being comforted in our own, with our own grace that with God's grace that comes into our own patterns of sin and ultimately leading us to places of, yes, maybe awkward and difficult, but places of healing and reconciliation. This is God's grace, family. This is God's grace spoken into history as it is, the unfolding of the generations as it happens. It's not necessarily an easy grace, but it is a good, good grace. God's grace for you, God's grace for us, and God's grace for the world in the midst of all our tangled, chaotic messiness. God is present. Behold, God's grace is there for you, for us, and for the world. Alleluia. Alleluia, family. Amen.